Okay, well, I will be speaking from Luke 18 today. So if you want to turn there, Luke 18, and it will be the first eight verses. I'll read it here. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. It says, "And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?'" Amen. It's the word of our God, breath from heaven, inspired, revelation. Parables he's making known, things that have been hidden from the foundations of the earth. He's making known. This is the Lord Jesus. So in this parable, it's pretty unique in one sense. And we see it right off the beginning, don't we? Luke is plainly telling us the meaning of the parable from the beginning. See, so no one should be wondering what this parable is about or what the point of the parable is. He tells us. He says in verse 1, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And if you remember, Luke, he actually writes this letter and addresses it to a person, doesn't he? To Theophilus. And it said, "So that you may be certain of these things." You may, and so he's encouraging him. He's strengthening his hands. He's giving him a detailed, full, accurate account of these gospel truths. And so maybe, you know, this is a little subtle encouragement to him too. He's telling us this parable that you ought always to pray and not lose heart. Lose heart. The English Standard Version and the New American Standard Version both use that term, lose heart. King James says, faint not, or not faint. And the NIV says, not give up. So when some of the best translations out there in the English version of the translations, when they use different words like that, it causes me want to do a little word study. Say, well, what word was used? What does that mean? And why are they using different words? It's not like they're different or a different meaning per se, but what's the word mean? And the Greek word is the word enkakein. Enkakein, and Greek words, you know, have a root word that they're based upon, and the root word that it's based upon is the word ekkakeo. Okay, none of us have heard those words, probably, for a few of us. So, but the reason I'm bringing that up is the word ekkakeo, it occurs six times in the New Testament, only six times, and it's made up of two words, ek and kakos. You hear the word kakos, you just think, that doesn't sound good, kakos. Well, ek means out from, or to, out from, to. Kakos means inwardly bad. So properly, this word means to be negatively influenced with the outcome of experiencing inward weariness. Influence, inward weariness. And so, hey, that happens all the time, doesn't it? We sometimes something from the outside of us causes us on the inside to be weary, to have weariness. Outward circumstances, outward influences of any variety, all kinds of things. Something from the outside causing you to give up about something. See, it may cause you to faint from weariness or may cause you to lose hope lose focus, lose purpose, lose heart. You stop caring. You see? You know, because of the circumstance, you no longer want to persevere or keep going or keep on, keep at it. See, it's affecting you that way. And, you know, in this context, we cannot lose heart. Why? Because this is about the kingdom of God. It's about the faithfulness of God. You know, the things pertaining to his character, that he is, in fact, working all things together for good for you, for those who love him. He's doing it. He is. So to lose heart in this context, to lose heart about that, would be the exact opposite of having faith. So you have faith, you press on, keep going. You move, you don't stop. You lose heart, you pull back, you give up, you faint, you don't move on. So in Luke's introduction here, he brings that out. And don't lose heart. We don't lose heart. And which is a theme in the New Testament too. You may be thinking of other verses. I'm not going to go through all six of the other verses, but think of what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:16. He said, "We do not lose heart, though our outer self, our outer man is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." See, on the outside, it is wearing down. Things are breaking down. Things aren't looking so good. But on the inside, it's actually the opposite. We're not losing heart. We're actually being refreshed. We're being renewed on the inside. For this light momentary affliction, any form of struggling, suffering, in the grand scheme of things, even with Paul, it's considered light, momentary, compared to the weight of glory that's going to come. See, he's going that. That's motivating him. And they're not losing heart. As they look to the things that are, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They're temporary, passing away. They don't last. The things that are unseen are eternal. And he also said in Galatians 6:9, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." If we don't lose heart, if we don't stop, if we don't faint, if we faint not, don't give up. So the question would be, what's the remedy then? What's the buttress? What's the source of refreshing and of sustaining grace that will guard you against losing heart? What will guard you from giving up? Answer, it's prayer. Prayer. Communion with God. That is the answer. So nothing can compensate for it. Nothing. Nothing can encourage you, sustain your heart, and give you needed, persevering grace like prayer can. Spending time with God himself. Approaching the throne of grace regularly. Having communion with him. Cultivating God's presence, as Michael Durham taught a few weeks ago. Cultivating his presence. Prayer. Communion. This will guard your heart. This will keep you from losing heart. And the Apostle Paul, one more time, Philippians 4:6, he said, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And, a lot of times we stop there, but there's an "and." "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." See, so when we commune with God, we pray, we worry about nothing and pray about everything, God gives peace, he gives heart protection, he gives encouragement, he cleanses your minds. Isn't that a blessing? So continuing in prayer. Continual prayer, not losing heart, is what this parable is about. Now, the question should be, too, well, why is he talking about it now? Why is he moving into this subject? Why is he talking about not giving up, not losing heart, not fainting, and continuing on praying? Why? What brought that up? Because these parables don't just drop in out of the blue. There's a reason he goes there. And it has to do with what he had just been teaching. And if you look back at chapter 17 and verse 20, the Pharisees had just asked him a question about the coming of the kingdom. They asked when the kingdom of God would come. And he said, it's not going to come with signs to be observed where you can say, look, there it is, or there it is. No, it won't be like that. There's going to be this aspect of you don't need to wonder if the Christ has returned. It's going to be like lightning across the sky. And then he brought up how it was back in Noah's day and how it was in Lot's day. And he started talking about that, those incredible Genesis events. And how was it going in their day, in Noah's day, and in Lot's day? They were both living among very sinful people, weren't they? It was getting worse. You know, sin and lawlessness and perversions were on the rise. And they were so sinful and unrepentant toward God that he was soon going to do something incredible. He was going to deliver the righteous and then bring his judgment in. In both circumstances, that's what he did. Noah's was more extreme. It was more worldwide. Lot's was less extreme, but it was the same picture. He's going to remove the righteous, and then in comes the wrath. Sodom and Gomorrah was just destroyed with fire. And in their day, it certainly didn't appear that this is going to happen, did it? They weren't at all convinced. They were probably wondering, what is Noah doing, building that thing? What is that? A boat? It didn't appear that way. And same in Lot's day. Why? They were eating and drinking. They were getting married. They were buying and selling. They were building and planting. They were moving on in life, see? Just like normal. Things are great. And he said, that's how it's going to be when the Son of Man comes. It's going to be like that. People are going to be eating well, happy in their relationships. Perverted relationships or not perverted relationships. They're going to be, doing fine economically. They're going to be building. They're going to be selling. They're going to be doing their business. They're going to be happy and fine enjoying their lives. And the idea of repenting toward God is just the farthest thing from their mind. So it was well. All's well, right? All is well until Noah enters that ark. And then it's the wrath. All is well until Lot leaves Sodom and Gomorrah. And then we see what happens. And we also have in this context that pointed and impactful little verse in chapter 17, verse 32, where Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. Remember her. Don't forget. Remember Lot's wife. And as we recall what happened with her, she was being delivered from the city of destruction. But what did she do? She looked back. And it wasn't some innocent glance. Oh, what's happening? No, it was more heart-turning look back. And she turned into a pillar of salt on the spot. Jesus said, remember her. Remember Lot's wife. And then, the chapter break between chapter 17 and 18, it's somewhat inconvenient because it can throw us off in a sense, because this is the context now for this parable. This is the context. This is the setting of the stage for the parable now before us, which is commonly known as the parable of the persistent widow or the parable of the unrighteous judge. And I kind of like to just blend the two. And almost start with the judge, the parable of the unrighteous judge. There's so much emphasis on him. The parable of the unrighteous judge and the persistent widow. So, and this is why Jesus is moving onto this topic of prayer, persevering prayer. So let's start walking through the parable now. He says in verse 2, the Lord Jesus said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man." Well, in this parable, there's only two characters. There's a judge and a widow. They're the only two characters we see. And a judge in that day was pretty high up in social status, much like today. I don't want to overcomplicate, but he was high up in social status. He had great authority, and he could make legal decisions that could impact your entire life, couldn't he? He had that authority. And we see what the judge was like from the Lord Jesus. He said he neither feared God nor respected man. Now, some may think, well, hey, that's the kind of judge I want. You know, it doesn't matter what religion you are. It doesn't matter who you are. You're a senator, general, school teacher, janitor, whatever. Doesn't matter to him. He doesn't respect people. He's going to just judge things straight. He's going to judge things right. But that's not the case, is it? That's not the case. It's clear that he was unrighteous. He's showing us this man, this guy, is neglecting two of the greatest commandments, two of the greatest things that there is, loving God and loving your fellow human being. And he not only didn't love God, he didn't even fear God. He didn't even not love his fellow human being. He didn't even respect them. That's going a step further. Not only does he not love you, he doesn't even respect you. He shows him no respect to man. And that's an important aspect of this parable. And then in comes the second character, the widow. Verse 3, "And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.'" So we have this comparison in even characters, don't we? And in comparison with authority and social standing, you know, of a judge, the widow would be on the opposite end of the spectrum, wouldn't she be? She would have zero authority over anyone. None. And very low social standing in those days. The widows, they were really, in a way, helpless. And we see how God's attitude throughout the scripture is, don't we, towards widows. He often links them with another group, which would be who? I hear orphans. Widows and orphans. They're kind of in the same category throughout the scriptures. Essentially, these are people that are utterly helpless, utterly dependent. And this is what's going on. And we see that she kept coming to the judge. She kept appealing for justice against her adversary. And we don't have the details of her adversary's wrongdoing. That means we don't need the details. It's a parable. But we do know enough to see that she has clearly been wronged in some way. And so much so that she's not giving up about it. She's not stopping. She's not quitting about this. She's earnest. And she didn't want revenge. She wanted justice. And based on her persistence, you can almost ascertain that her entire livelihood likely depended on this verdict. So she keeps at it. And we move on to the next verses and see for a while, verses 4 and 5, he refused. But afterward he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." So for a while, this period of time goes by. A while, the judge refused to give her justice, the justice that she was appealing for. I don't know what that looked like, but he just didn't do it, didn't give it. And then here we have another example in Luke's gospel. It's full of this, of people talking to themselves. It's a soliloquy. They're thinking to themselves, reasoning with themselves, talking to themselves. And here we have the judge doing just that. He's speaking to himself, and we get a glimpse into what he's thinking about the situation. We see what it is that's causing him to rethink this whole thing. And he made a few things clear, didn't he? It was not that he feared God. He's not changing his mind because he feared God. And he was not worried about his reputation or what other people thought. He was not concerned about what other people thought about how he was dealing with her. Those two things had no impact, none. It didn't matter to him at all. So what was it? It's clear. It was her continually coming to him that changed his attitude. Her bothering him, as the English Standard says. Bothering him, that eventually caused him to fear something further. Being beaten down. See that? So that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Now, beat me down is another phrase. That's what the English Standard says. The New American Standard says, wear me out. And the King James says, weary me. She continues to weary me. And the NIV says, unless she eventually come and attack me. Now, interestingly, you know, the NIV, which is a dynamic equivalent, it's more middle of the ground between paraphrase and literal. The Living Bible would be way over here, paraphrase. Way over here on this side, literal, would be New American Standard. Right in the middle is the NIV. English Standard is probably right over here. Because you have to have some dynamic equivalents just to know what people are saying. Even if you go to a different country and you use certain words, they're not going to know what you're talking about, even if you use common language. So, beat me down. NIV is probably, ironically, too literal here. It went over literal, and which could lead us to miss the point, right? Because if she came and attacked that judge, you can guarantee she's not going to get the justice she was wanting. She'll probably get thrown in jail or worse, right? Well, beat down. You know, this Greek word is hupapiazo. Hupapiazo. And the literal definition is, I strike under the eye, hence I bruise. So is he really afraid she's going to come and black his eyes? I don't think so. It can also mean treat severely, disciplined by hardship, molest, annoy, harass, worry, exhaust. So what would he mean? If in our language today, you could say, you know, I've got a frog in my throat. That means something to an American. But if you go to France and say, I've got a frog in my throat, they ain't going to follow that. They're not going to realize you mean, even though you use plain words, frog, throat, hey, it's literal. Just translate it, frog and throat. They'll know it. No, they won't know it. You've got to have some dynamic meaning. What does that mean to us? So what does it mean, the beat down? It would mean her continually coming to him for justice is beating him down emotionally. It is. It's wearing him out. It's making him dread going to work the next day. Because why? She's going to be there. She's there Monday through Friday. First one in line. It's wearing me out. So, he ends up giving her justice. He ends up giving her what he wants, what she wants, or what she needs. And what are we seeing by this? What are we to realize? What are we to understand? I think it's this. By her persistence, this widow, the weakest person in society, has triumphed over the judge. She has persevered. She did not lose heart. She did not give up. You know, if he kept refusing, she kept coming. And this is how fallen human society can work. Now, hear me there. This is how fallen human society can work. And look what Jesus says. He said in verse 6, hear what the unrighteous judge says. You see what just happened? You see what's going on? Look at that. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? So this is a lesser to a greater argument, a how much more statement. It's like Jesus is saying, look at this. This unrighteous judge. If this unrighteous, uncaring, pagan judge will give justice to this helpless widow he cares nothing about, how much more will God, who is righteous, who is caring, who loves you, how much more will he hear and answer you? You see, that's what he's getting at. You know, and he brings up election, doesn't he? In Romans 8, it's all about that. And he says, Paul says, if God's for us, he's for us. This judge wasn't for this woman. It's all about himself. God's for us. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously, freely, lovingly give you all things? You see, if you're reading this wondering how the judge is like God, stop wondering that. He's not like God at all. And that's the point. The only comparison between this judge and God is that he has some judicial authoritative decision-making power. That's it. Otherwise, it's pure contrast. It's showing us that, you know, that Jesus is not teaching, let me just say this, he's not teaching that you have to treat God like this widow treats this judge. You know, you gotta keep putting the pressure on God. You need to be diligent. You need to pray the same thing over and over. Wear him down. Work hard to bend his will toward you. You know, just be persistent. Keep pestering him. And he'll finally give you what you want. No, that is not what this is teaching. That is not. That's God loves you. He loves you, and he loves prayer. His answers are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. It's all yes. It's all amen in Christ. See, Jesus said, come, go to God, ask him anything, whatever. Ask him in my name, and he'll do it. Granted, anything that's not defiling and contrary to his revealed will and character, right? Or according to your own lust. He's teaching this that God is the opposite of this judge. It should motivate our prayer life. See, the judge does not want you continually coming. God does. The judge does not care about you. God loves you. He has chosen you. See, the judge gets tired and worn down by persistence. God does not. He doesn't get annoyed. The judge is reluctant to give justice. God loves justice. He loves to give justice. This judge is unrighteous. God is righteous and holy. See that? And Luke earlier, in chapter 11, you'll probably remember, there's another, maybe it's a parable, there's a picture of this man knocking on a friend's house late at night because he had visitors and he didn't have anything to give them. So he's knocking on his friend's house, says, open to me, I need bread for my guests. And Jesus makes it clear. He says, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because they're friends, yet because of his impudence or persistence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. So Jesus is not teaching that friendship with God is unimportant. That's not what he's teaching, is it? All that matters is persistence. Just keep pestering. Just keep at it. Keep at it. Keep repeating. Keep going, going. That's not what he's teaching. That's not the point. The point is, God's not like his friend. who's tired, who has kids all snuggled around him in bed, and he doesn't want to be bothered. You see, God's not like that. He did not get up because they were friends. This has nothing to do with our friendship. I'm going to get up and give you what you want so I can go back to bed and so that you'll go away. Now, see, God is not like that. Is that clear? It's a how much more statement. God is not compared to this tired friend. He's contrasted with the tired friend. It's an encouragement to pray. It's an invitation to come, ask, seek, knock. You're invited. You fathers who are evil, you know how to give good gifts. God's not evil. How much more will he give what's good? The Holy Spirit, how much will he more? God will do what human friendships won't even do. He's that much more wonderful and more giving. So back to this context, this parable. As a believer, the judge of all the universe is your Father. He's your Father. You are not some arbitrary member of society on the lowest rung. You're in the family. He loves you. He cares deeply about every detail of your life. You see, he has the power to answer abundantly beyond all that you can ask or even imagine to ask. This is a how much more statement. You can better believe if that unrighteous judge's son showed up, he'd be acting a little different towards him, wouldn't he? Even the unrighteous guy. So Jesus is lovingly giving his disciples and us, isn't he, a lesson on prayer. It's a motivation to pray. You know, realizing this will help us not lose heart and encourage you to pray and persevere in prayer and persevere in the faith. This communion with God, it will renew your mind. He'll help you stay focused. He'll give you proper perspective. He'll give you perseverance. He'll feed your faith. He'll mount you up as on eagle's wings. See? It's not like the judge just wanting you to get out of his hair. Just fine, go. No. This is great admonition to pray. And elect, he mentions them. How much more? The elect. Your election, it's a foundational truth in the scriptures. You know, God has a people he has chosen to save before the foundations of the earth. He's chosen them in Christ. He's preordained, predestined them to be united to Christ by faith and be conformed to his image. And so these are the ones God effectually calls out of the kingdom of darkness into his kingdom of light. The elect are those for whom Christ died on the cross. See, God will hear your prayers. He will hear your pleas for justice and righteousness. And it's important in this too to see that a sure sign of your election is that you pray and that you go on praying. You keep on in prayer. You don't just pray in a moment of crisis, right? And just here and then, once or twice a year, maybe, if there's a crisis, if there's something big, then I might pray. No. Those that are elect are continually praying. Pray always. Always pray. Which wouldn't mean every second of every minute of every day. It just means again and again and again and again. Keep praying. Be about it. Be about prayer. J.C. Ryle says, the subject of prayer ought always to be interesting to Christians. Why? Prayer is the very life breath of true Christianity. Here it is that religion begins. You want to be saved? What's the first thing a person that's saved does? They pray. They call upon the name of the Lord. Well, here it is that religion begins. Here it flourishes. Here it decays. Prayer is one of the first evidences of conversion. Remember Paul? Behold, he's praying. He's in this home, at this man's house. He's praying. Neglect of prayer is the sure road to a fall. You know, can't you watch with me 1 hour? Can't you just... And the disciples at that time couldn't do it. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So whatever throws light on the subject of prayer is for our encouragement, and it's for our soul's health. It's for our good. So he's going here now, even about this great reality of the second coming and the coming of the kingdom. He's saying you need to persevere in prayer. And he says, he answers the own question, he will give justice to the elect speedily. Nevertheless, he makes his comment, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So God will give his elect justice. He will not forget them. He loves them. He sent his Son to die for them. He wants them to come. He wants them to pray. You see, he's not like that judge. Your relationship is not like a poor, helpless widow to a great, uncaring judge. It's a son to a father, daughter to a father. And then he made that statement, when the Son of Man comes. Now this links this parable directly to chapter 17. Tell us about the coming of the kingdom. Tell us about the coming. And he talks about when the Son of Man comes. So this is all about that in a big way. This is the launch pad for that. And he said when he comes, which gives absolute certainty. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when he comes. And he says, will he give justice to them. He used the word speedily, quickly, soon, which has caused, apparently, it's caused quite a divergence of opinions among Bible readers and interpreters. There's at least a dozen of them, that one commentary had a dozen of them. But just for our time here, I'm going to narrow it down to what I think the two best ways to understand this are. When he says, you'll give them justice speedily. Now, it can mean, simply, that when Christ returns, it will happen quickly. Like in the twinkling of an eye. Like that lightning he mentioned in the first chapter. It's just happened. It just happened. What just happened? Here he is. Boom. It'll happen. And then it will be a quick process. He's going to get right down to business about dealing with avenging injustices, injuries, sins, all of all kind against him and against his people. He'll be about it, and it won't be a long, drawn-out process. Justice will come to them speedily. And that word speedily could also be soon. And another very natural way, I don't think they contradict, but a natural way to understand this as well is in the eschatological context. In other words, in light of eternity, the end time, in light of this, the end of the second age, in comparison with that, it is going to happen soon. You may be thinking, well, 2,000 years doesn't seem very soon to me. Which, therein, our Apostle Peter gives some good insight when he says, you know, you got to realize, with God, one day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years like one day to him. So, in a sense, it's only, to him, it's only been 2 days since all this is, the resurrection and all this has taken place. But you can be sure, when the king returns, when Jesus, the Son of Man, comes, then justice is coming with him. It's coming with him. And you are not to lose hope in that great reality. You are not to lose heart. He will eliminate all unrighteousness, all of it, every bit of it. All sin, all injustices in the earth will be dealt with rightly and gone forever. And he will reign in perfect righteousness. And what one thing will he be looking for when he comes? Will he find faith in the earth? He's going to be looking for faith. See, this persevering prayer requires faith. He'll be looking for those who are like the widow. They have not lost heart. They have not given up. They have not fainted. They have continued on in the faith. And they're praying, "Your kingdom come." When you pray, pray like this: "Your kingdom come." They'll be praying. They'll be seeking him, ready for him. They will be those of faith. Will he find it? It's kind of open-ended. The answer will be yes, though. We just don't know how many, right? It almost gives the implication that there won't be much. Is that how you all read the hat? Because why would he ask the question? Will I find faith? Will the earth just be post-millennial, nothing but faith? Or will it be, there's still a remnant. They're still here. I think that's more like it. Well, let me close this out with just a few thoughts. This encouragement to pray, always, not losing heart. We're seeing one big thing here, that endurance is required in the Christian faith. Endurance is required. Perseverance of the saints. And you must endure. And you can be sure, you can be certain that the enemy, he wants you to lose heart. He wants you to give in. He wants you to faint. He wants you to forget about God. He wants to pervert his law. He wants you to forget about his promises. He doesn't want you to realize he loves you and is for you. See, but Jesus does want you to persevere. Jesus does not want you to lose heart. He's for you. He's teaching us this for a reason. He does not want you to faint in the way. He wants you to press on and to pray always. And so Christ, he is. He's calling us. He's calling upon all believers to continue and persevere in prayer, to be a praying people. Be about prayer. Bring your petitions to God, who's your Father, who loves us. And we have a high priest, don't we? Jesus himself, who's teaching us this parable, is our high priest who's gone before us and is interceding for us. And because of that, he's passed into heaven on our behalf. And so the admonition is, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, with confidence, freely, boldly, draw near to the throne of grace, because God's not like this judge. You can freely, and you have an advocate, the Lord Jesus himself, your Redeemer. You can go confidently to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You will need it. So you continue on in prayer. So this parable, it's given to the effect that we ought always to pray and not lose heart. Amen.